Well, greetings again, everyone. As usual, you are the guinea pigs. I've already announced this sermon on the television program, the reason being that things are happening so rapidly in world conditions, and I just don't have the lapse time or the lag time to write, then have it edited and proofread, get it to our printer, Mr. Brazil, have it printed, put it in hard copy, and mail it out, because things are making it pretty much obsolete by the time I would get it written. That's the trouble with the newspaper we're about to put out. We have one that I'm trying to, it's about 40 pages. I'm trying to get it down to about 32 and maybe save some of the articles for the next one. But it's in the final stages. We're about to get it out. And there again, by the time some of that material gets out into people's hands, it'll be about 3 weeks old. So, you know, it can't really be a newspaper. It's a church newspaper. And the articles that I will write for it and have written are generally more of a long-term prophetic or philosophical nature. We also have articles submitted by Mr. Michael Burkert, who's a lieutenant colonel, I believe, in the Army, and is over at one of the major NATO headquarters in Frankfurt am Main in Germany. And a number of others have contributed, and we get some material off the email or the internet every now and then that I will send on to Matthew to save. So this time, of course, I've already announced the subject of the sermon, The Emerging Beast Power, and I'll talk about that a little bit later on. I wanted to give you some good news about the website report. I better get my little specs for this because it's small type. See, my notes I put in 17 type. These are about 10 point. I can't read that with a naked eye. The website figures for the week are that we had 9,377 visitors, or 1,340 a day. I told the board, by the way, we just had a board meeting, and Mr. James Lamb and Mr. Larry Brookerson are here, along with Mrs. Vance and my wife and I, and we were in there since 10 o'clock this morning, a board meeting for the Intercontinental Church of God. We were a little bit overdue because of my trip both to Australia and then later on over to Hawaii and back, and so we put it off until today, unfortunately, but we did a lot of catching up. It went just very well indeed. The total of the lifetime of the site is 1,286,323 now. We were talking in a board meeting about, I want to get a report. We really are not having a regular report from a lot of the area coordinators because every month, each one of the areas will have anywhere from 20 to 30 and sometimes more requests for where is the closest church or hosted fellowship group to my home. And I'm not really sure just how many of those people are actually contacted and what kind of follow-up we have because some of our area coordinators are still working full-time. One or two of them are retired, but the others are still working, and they have very few leftover hours in the course of a week to range out from their homes 100 or 2 miles and try to visit some of these people. So we're going to be working on that, see what we can do to correct it. Income is fair, holding up all right, both for the EA and the church. Matter of fact, I don't know how many we've got left, but we had at least 10,000 of the Peter Story books are already being sent out. And I think we only ordered about 15, didn't we? So we've already exhausted two-thirds of the supply. And I'm not sure, but I may have to desist and cease from offering that on television in the near future because we'll just run out of supplies like we did for the Europe and American Prophecy book, and we've got another couple of books. Well, Jesus, the Real Jesus book is out, I think, and they're expensive. You know, they've gone up to be about $2 a book now. If you go buy a paperback book, I'm amazed. Sometimes they're $12 and $14 for a paperback book, and they used to be like $2.95, seemed like only yesterday. But we were able originally many years ago to get the Real Jesus book, which is paperback and a full book, printed for about a dollar a copy. But now it's about double that. And postage has gone up and everything else. So we can't just order about 20,000 copies of a book because you're looking at $40,000 when you do that. And that's not nickel and dime stuff. So with that, and that's not bad news, it's just that little by little we do as we can. We're doing very, very well. The work is growing, the church is growing, and the audience is growing, and the people coming to the website are growing in number. As Paul Harvey says, you know the news, and now the rest of the story. To borrow a line from Mr. Paul Harvey, what is really happening behind the news is what I deal with because I deal with it in the light of biblical prophecy. I just got off the internet a few minutes ago before coming here, and I typed into the Google search engine, the United States of Europe. And I read quite a number of articles coming out of Brussels and out of Germany and Belgium and other places about the United States of Europe. And lo and behold, there were over 15,000 pages that I could have gone through. You can imagine how long that would take with about 15 or 20 pages on each frame as I get it up on the web. And on about the third page was a reference to an article that I had written and linked directly into our website. So I found that a bit fascinating. But also doing some other research for this, I came across the following statement. French minister puts case for nation states. This was back in June of 2000, but it was reported by the Financial Times that same year. Jean-Pierre Chevènement, France's outspoken interior minister, yesterday claimed Europe needed strong nation states to defend itself from U.S.-style globalization in a fresh rebuke to integrationist calls by Joschka Fischer, German foreign minister. Mr. Chevènement caused a storm when he reacted to Mr. Fischer's speech a couple of weeks before, which called for the European Union to rise above its institutional tinkering and revive a vision of a federal Europe, if need be, to be led by Germany and other core states keen on faster integration. The interior minister then was forced to apologize for criticizing on television Germany for dreaming, get this, of recreating the Holy Roman Empire and for failing to absorb its Nazi past. End of quote. You know, when you've stood in pulpits like these, and I've been before the television lights and cameras for going on close to 50 years of my life, and from the very early years of that radio and television broadcasting, talking about the eventual creation of a United States of Europe, when no one believed it, when no one would have ever accepted that concept, when people who had been in Europe after World War II said, and I quote, "That's nuts," end quote, "Germany will never rise again. This will never happen." People said Germany could not rise again in 50 solid years. Well, all during the Cold War, I was writing articles about how a United States of Europe would eventually emerge in Central Europe. It would be like a revival of the Holy Roman Empire, that it would take place in the heartland of Europe where the very same nations, and I named them one after another, Poland, the fact that the two Germanies had been divided, and East Germany would come out from behind the Iron Curtain and reunite with Germany to form one federated state. I talked about such nations as Czechoslovakia and Hungary, Bulgaria, Romania, and those nations that were a part of the old Holy Roman Empire that would actually form a part of an emerging United States of Europe. Well, during that time, they were all under the heel of brutal Soviet domination. And just like the so-called domino theory in reverse, very, very quickly after the implosion of the Soviet Union, and I could not foretell exactly how that would come about. Little did I know about Reagan's Star Wars initiative. Little did I know that the Soviet economy would actually collapse from within. The point is that I knew that the nations under Soviet domination for the better part of 44 years would eventually come out and would be part of the United States of Europe. Now, how in the world could I know that? How could I have gone out on a limb when every one of the famous, well-known televangelists and religious leaders from Hal Lindsey on down were saying that Russia, or that is at that time the Soviet Union, is the beast of biblical prophecy, and they, according to prophecy, are going to invade Palestine. And I was saying, no, war with the United States and Russia is not indicated in prophecy. And for over 40-some years, you and I and the older generation lived with apprehension that at any time the Cold War could become a hot war. People were so frightened during the Cuban Missile Crisis that many millions of Americans were frantically building backyard fallout shelters. Children were being told how to jump under the desk in schools and to get away from the window from flying glass. People were filling their bathtubs with water because they expected an imminent ICBM attack on major American cities. They thought we're almost
at war with the Soviet Union. I spoke before a huge audience of several thousand people at Big Sandy in the Tabernacle at that time. I knew that I was about to go hunting. Well, that was about the month of October, and it was right at the absolute critical point in the Nikita Khrushchev John Kennedy standoff over Cuba and the missiles that had been put there by the Soviets. I told everyone, don't worry about it. We're not going to war with Russia. And I just went off to my hunt. Well, Khrushchev took the missiles back out of Cuba. The naval blockade was lifted. We backed way away from any kind of a war, and it didn't happen, just as I said. Now, when I read things like this and I see what is happening in response to the war in Iraq, it raises the hair on the back of my neck just a little bit. You all know what the French and the German governments did when the United States was at least contemplating and actually had drafted a further resolution to go before the United Nations to seek some kind of blanket approval for military action. Not satisfied with Resolution 1441, which stated that if they didn't cooperate and come forth and destroy all their weapons of mass destruction, there would be, quote, serious consequences, end quote. The very ones who unanimously put their signatures to that document backed away from serious consequences and claimed, well, we didn't really mean war. Well, what did they mean? Another resolution? 20 resolutions? 21 resolutions? 22 resolutions? They'd already had who knows how many telling Saddam, now you stop that and you be nice, or else we're just going to pass another resolution. And so they let it be known, the French and Germans, that they were going to veto any kind of a resolution that tended to give some kind of approval under the United Nations for military action in Iraq. Courageously, the United States and the United Kingdom decided to go it alone. Isn't it amazing in world affairs that the United States and Britain are together, two brother nations, standing up against the world? Standing up against Europe. Many of you in this audience will remember that clear back in the 1960s and before, I was saying when the eventual United States of Europe takes place, Britain will not be part of it. Because I know Britain is the Ephraim of biblical prophecy, and I know that the United States is Manasseh. That is the original United States. I'm not talking about the melting pot we have become. But I'm talking about the original country and those that founded the country and populated the country in the first years when we grew to greatness. Now, having decried the war in Iraq, having refused to commit any kind of troops or economic or other kind of support, both Germany and France want to get in on the fallout. Both governments in the last 3 to 4 days have done a screeching 180-degree turnabout on what they have been saying. The other day, the French foreign minister was asked on a leading television network news, what did he expect would be the outcome? Did he expect that the British and the Americans would win the war in Iraq? The man sat there in dead silence. He refused to open his mouth. He would not answer the question. About 3 days later, he now states he hopes to see the coalition, he always will use the term coalition, not necessarily the United States and Britain, but the coalition achieves a quick victory with as few additional casualties as possible. And then just the other day, the German prime minister said the same thing. So Joschka Fischer, their foreign minister, and the prime minister have now turned around and said they hope that victory is swift, that as few people as necessary will have to die. Now, why? Well, I told you before that two of the major big oil companies in France, Elf Aquitaine and Total, were in on the ground floor when the Oil for Peace program was started because it meant billions of dollars in revenue because, as you know, Iraq is oil rich, the second after Saudi Arabia, sitting on top of some of the world's richest oil reserves. We have gotten the southern oil fields. Two fires out of the original 7 to 9 are still burning, but the rest of them are already put out. And they've captured at Umm Qasr the port and also the offshore pumping station so they can begin the flow of Iraqi oil, not only to earn revenue for the oil for food program and to help the Iraqi people, but also to help whichever oil companies are in on the ground and are beginning to reap a lot of money from it. I also told you, and for those who didn't hear that one, that the Iraqis led in deciding to buy euros, dumping their dollars in favor of euros, and began to demand payment for their oil in euros, not dollars. Venezuela said they were going to threaten to follow suit, and so did Nigeria, and so does OPEC. Now, if all of those oil producers around the world begin to deal with oil in euros instead of dollars, it could flood the world market with dollars, and it would cause the dollar to drop by anywhere from 40 to 50% in its value, which would cause the imported materials that we buy, what about our oil and our gas, from foreign sources to go skyrocketing up virtually overnight, could bankrupt the American economy. Are they going to do that? Well, they're just like a hill of fire ants kicked over with anger and bitterness against the United States. Some of that was purely anger and retaliatory. Some of it is certainly economic. Any businessman would say, well, it's logical, and any other business would want to make money. And they can understand why they would want to make money. And with the euro being $1.05 to an American dollar, it's obvious they want to go with a stronger currency. But on the other hand, there's also the aspect of possible retaliation that is there to think about. So here they are, having done a complete turnaround, because now they want to have a part in the reconstruction of a post-Saddam Iraq, meaning Germans and French want to once more be on the ground doing business with a new Iraqi regime. So you see, the average person, though they might sort of repeat this slogan they've heard, it's all about oil, what they mean is George Bush and Mr. Cheney. And they mean U.S. oil firms, and don't have the slightest idea that it's the French and the Germans that really are angry and want to get in on the ground floor in a rebuilt Iraq, because they're the people looking to really get a great deal of hegemony there. If you look at the trips recently taken by the French economic and foreign minister, they have been to Baghdad prior to the war. They've been to Egypt. She, the economic minister is a female, has been to Syria, where they have supplied the Syrian Air Force with hundreds of their French-built Mirage aircraft. And if you look at the complicity of these European countries, and both of them, the French and the Germans, each want to lead a United States of Europe. There's going to be a clash there eventually. That's why the Bible describes that there is iron in the beast and there is clay in the beast. And the weak clay is France, in my opinion. And the Iron Nation, its highest military decoration is the Iron Cross. Bismarck was called the Iron Chancellor. When I talked to Franz Josef Strauss, he said, I'm going to go into the Bundestag and give them the Iron Fist. There is, of course, the weakness of the French, who at the first 20, 30 years following World War II had up to one prime minister a year. They change governments every few months over there because they're called weak and unstable as water in the prophecies. If you'll go to Daniel 2, beginning in verse 37, here is a fantastic prophecy because it goes all the way back to the ancient Sumerian valley where the war is being waged right now, in the confluence of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, to ancient Babylon, and the four great world-ruling empires that were predicted at the time of Daniel, clear back in 500 and more B.C., all came to pass exactly on schedule, exactly as Daniel had foretold. Now, I know you're looking at it from 2003, so it's easy to take hundreds, if not a couple of thousand or more years of history, and simply ignore it. So a word to would-be amateur biblical scholars, such as those who have proposed to me, the United States is the beast, or General Motors is the beast, or the Ford Motor Company, or whatever. I mean, people have come up with some of the most unbelievable, stupid scenarios about who or what is the beast. Now, the beast was put in place by ancient King Nebuchadnezzar, and is depicted in the book of Daniel in the 7th chapter, the 4th chapter, the 2nd chapter, and here, to conclude with the interpretation of that great image which Nebuchadnezzar had seen in vision, Daniel says, Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom and power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, has he given into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. After you shall arise another kingdom inferior to you, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. The second was the kingdom of Persia under Cyrus, and later on the man the Greeks called Artaxerxes. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. And following Persia came the third kingdom of brass, which was the Greco-Macedonian kingdom under Alexander the Great. It broke into four parts even before the man's body was interred at age 33. And of course, eventually the Seleucidae and the Ptolemies of Egypt, with all of their wars, attrited each other to the point that Rome eventually was left in the field, and Rome emerged as the fourth kingdom depicted in verse 40. The fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. For as much as iron breaks in pieces and subdues all things, and as iron that breaks all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And the Roman Empire held sway over the entire known world at that time. To this day, you can go to Spain to see the aqueducts that were built to carry water hundreds of miles across the European landscape. You know that they went all the way across the Alps to the Limes, up in what is today Germany. You know that they actually had colonies in England. There was an archaeological excavation almost on the grounds of our college in Brickett Wood, where they were digging up Roman coins, and there were Roman settlements all over Britain long prior to the Christian era. Now, whereas you saw the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. So it isn't going to be in complete harmony and collusion. It'll come together, but only a short period of time. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as you saw the iron mixed with miry clay, and as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. It should read weak. No one in his right mind who is trying to pour molten metal into a mold to form something out of iron would mix it with clay, because it would be filled with all kinds of pockets and would be very weak and probably would come apart. And whereas you saw iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with a seed of men. That's obvious reference to several different races making up this combined nation or national entity. They shall not cleave one to another. They are together only for a while, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And now you come to that inevitable question. The Bible is either true, or the Bible is a lot of Hebrew fairy tales, and it is a lot of Betty-Bye stories by Hebrew mothers who threaten with the idea of a God, or it is a lot of philosophy, and it's merely just ancient literature, but is not really the divine word of God. Either it's the divine word of God, and these things do happen, and they do take place, and world history goes as God has said it will, or else the Bible isn't true. Now you come to this statement. And in the days of these kings, that's the days of the ten toes, the days of the final kingdom of iron and clay, while they're extant, while they are partly weak and partly strong, but while they are extant, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it, God's kingdom, shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Earlier, when the first vision was depicted in this second chapter, you can read it back a few verses before, there's a stone cut out without hands. It comes down like a meteor and smites the image on its toes, and the entire thing collapses and becomes like the summer threshing floor. The wind blows it away. The stone becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth. And that was the vision of the coming of the kingdom of God. So here you have a prophecy that begins with ancient Nebuchadnezzar over 500 B.C., comes all the way down to the Persian Empire. It did supersede the Babylonian Empire. They diverted the course of the river. The river flowed through Babylon. That was their weak point. The Babylonian walls were so wide that a six-horse chariot could actually make a sweeping turn at full speed on the top of the wall. They had a huge outer wall. It was many, many miles long, and an inner wall, but the river flowed through the city, and the city was built astride the river. The Persians went way upstream many, many miles and actually, under Herculean efforts, diverted the course of the river so that one night, in the middle of the night, when Belshazzar was having his idolatrous feast, Persian soldiers walked through the bed of the river dry shod and ended up inside ancient Babylon and just wiped them out. and Babylon ceased to be a kingdom from that time on, and the Persian Empire superseded it.
Well, that's what it
said in Daniel 2, and Daniel 4, and Daniel 7. After Persia came the leopard-like beast, which was Alexander the Great. He conquered the known world all the way to the gates of Hercules, which is the Rock of Gibraltar. And at age 31, sat down and wept because he had no more territory, so far as he knew, to conquer. If you ever read the story of Alexander the Great, that they built a huge inland basin, built a whole naval unit inside that basin, that they went all the way to India, that he conquered the entirety of the country where war is waging right now, of Pakistan, Afghanistan, all the way to the Khyber Pass, all of present-day Persia, or Iraq and Iran, all of the Middle East, all of Turkey, all of Europe, all of North Africa, all the way to Spain. And the man was in his early 30s when he was exhausted and died. And biblical prophecy portrayed all of that and said it would happen, and that eventually Rome would rise. And of course, Rome existed, as you know, for centuries and centuries and centuries. It was defeated in 476, came back in 554 when Belisarius went to Carthage in northern Africa and restored the southern provinces of Italy. And the biblical prophecy said that it would receive a deadly wound and would be healed, and that there would be resurrection after resurrection of that system. Now, in the Axis during World War II, they called it, among themselves, especially in Italy, the Holy Roman Empire, because it was definitely given the blessing of the Pope. Even a notorious Russian writer like Tolstoy talked about the futility of two attempts in his lifetime to cause Europe to be integrated into one great nation to stand up to the United States, although the United States hadn't achieved world prominence at that time. And he even used the phrase the United States of Europe in 1929. No one had ever heard of it at that time. Sir Winston Churchill, later on in 1945, talked about the creation eventually of the United States of Europe. But now, instead of doing what Bismarck tried to do, and what the Kaiser tried to do, and what Hitler tried to do, and to integrate Europe under force of arms, those that were a little more advanced in their thinking said, no, it needs to be done economically. They need to cooperate as an economic bloc, and not every single century go to war at least twice and cause millions of people to lose their lives over the same aim. Lo and behold, that is exactly what is going on in front of your eyes right now today. So prophecy begins with ancient Babylon and ends up with the kingdom of God. I could go through Daniel 7, and I won't go through all of that because I'll just give you a couple of quick excerpts. It says in verse 8, looking at this great fourth beast in Daniel 7, verse 8, I consider the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. Rawlinson's Five Great Empires shows that those were the Vandals, the Ostrogoths, and the Heruli. And the little horn was a little government that was called the Papacy or the Vatican. And they used the power of interdiction, which of course scares the population, which is kind of wholesale excommunication, meaning they would lose their immortal soul and go to burning hell instead of going to heaven. And so interdiction is like excommunication of a whole nation, which gives the Pope his power over a Catholic nation that believes they can lose salvation if they are excommunicated from what they call the Holy Roman Church. Those governments were overthrown by the Vatican. And eventually the Vatican once again anointed and approved the emperors of Rome. And behold, in his horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. And they've made all sorts of pronouncements and issued papal bulls and think to change times and laws. You know, when I was in Colombia for the first time, I was amazed. Their calendar on the upper right-hand newspaper front page was different from ours. Sunday was the seventh day of their week. I was amazed. I thought, now this can't be. Domingo is Sunday, Sabado is the Sabbath, and of course it Viernes, and they've got, of course, Lunes, Martes, Miércoles, Jueves, Viernes, and then Sabado, and then Domingo. Well, Sabado and Domingo were put together, so Sunday, the day of the sun, was the seventh day of the week on that little calendar up there on the top of the newspaper in this Catholic country. Verse 9. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, earthly governments were destroyed, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 millions then stood before him, and the judgment was set, and the books were open. All right, here again. Here are ancient kingdoms and empires fighting it out. Three lesser governments toppled. The Roman Empire reinstalled. He beholds until all of that is destroyed and swept away. Almighty God sends Jesus Christ, who sits on this earth, and the picture of the judgment day is in this prophecy. So again, you come all the way from 500 and more years before Christ to the time yet ahead of us in the future and the establishment of the kingdom of God. Either this is true or it is a lie. Now, since world events seem to be actually going along and completing the tapestry and falling into place exactly as they should to bring about these prophecies, and that there is going to come 10 nations in Europe allied together who will not only subjugate and destroy the United States of America and the British Commonwealth, they will in turn be destroyed by the returning conquering Christ, and they, in their anger and hatred, are going to turn upon the great false church that is the woman that rides the beast, and you can read of that in the 18th chapter of Revelation. It describes exactly how it's going to happen. There was a limerick that I've quoted time and again that actually seems to be in reference to that prophecy. I have no idea who wrote that limerick, but it says, there was a young lady from Niger who smiled as she rode on the tiger. They returned from the ride with a lady inside and the smile on the face of the tiger. The woman rides the beast. The woman controls the beast, and the woman is a picture of a great false church called a great harlot, and the mother of harlots in Revelation, the 17th chapter, and there is no way you cannot decide which great city it is that sits on seven hills. Which city it is to which the kings of the earth for centuries and centuries have flocked. What is the stop, one of the first stops that some of our presidents have made on their way from Washington to Tel Aviv to talk to the Israelis, or to Egypt, or to some Middle Eastern country in order to try to solve the Middle Eastern problem between the Palestinians and the Israelis? Rome. They stopped there, as did Reagan, as did Clinton, and George Bush, and all of them, to get the blessing of, to talk to, some of them have even prayed with, the most revered religious leader in the history of the world. The most traveled religious leader in the history of the world. And almost like a little interesting shadowy microcosm, he received a deadly wound and was healed, quote unquote. Remember that he was shot. And from that time on, the Pope Mobile had been made of thick bulletproof glass, and he rides either seated or standing, he can't stand up so much anymore, around world capitals, and is greatly revered by all the major religions of the world, and certainly throughout all of Catholic Europe and Catholic Mexico, Central and South America. Now, it says that this would obtain all the way up until the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, notice Daniel 7:19-25. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, his nails of brass, which devoured, break in pieces, and stamped the residue of his feet. You know, there was a fake statement made in history books years ago, wherever Rome went, Rome built. And they cite great monuments and great amphitheaters like the one even in Petra, and they cite some of the great buildings and the various aqueducts and so on. The reverse was true. Wherever Rome went, Rome destroyed. Rome destroyed other civilizations and cultures. Rome enslaved all kinds of races of people. Rome destroyed libraries and existing structures of governments and completely subjugated them, then put them under Roman legions, oftentimes peopled by illiterate people from Carthage or someplace else, that were legions and were mercenaries and not Roman citizens. America has no legions. We send, as I've said, young men and women from Kansas, Florida, Texas, and Illinois or California to fight our wars, but we don't hire a lot of illiterate mercenaries to go do it, about which we care or whom we care absolutely nothing. And of the 10 horns that were in his head, and the other which came up, and before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes, and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows, I beheld, and the same horn, now this is the little horn, which is the papacy, made war with the saints, and prevailed against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Special message to all of you out there who believe there is a place of safety and that the caves in Petra are going to house people who will maybe have manna rain down from heaven. This prophecy says that this great false religious smaller little horn, which actually controls the beast, will make war with the saints and, quote, prevailed against them. What does that mean? Well, it means martyrdom. Exactly as Jesus Christ said, some of you they shall put to death. The time will come when they will say they're doing God a service to put you to death. What happened to Jesus Christ? He was martyred. What happened to Polycarp? He was burnt alive at the stake. He was a student of John. What happened to James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John? He was beheaded with a sword. What happened to Stephen? He was stoned to death. Who were the most powerful, who were the most righteous, who were the closest to Christ of the great prophets and the apostles and the saints of God? They were the ones who were martyred because they were the strongest. Because even as Stephen died, he was able to look up and see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God in heaven. And they closed their ears and gnashed on him with their teeth and just threw rocks all the harder, and they killed him. So people that have preached the false doctrine that weak Christians, and that probably includes every single one of us in this room and everybody here in this tape and me too, who make mistakes, who slip up, who sometimes don't live their lives anywhere near as close to God as they should, who have sins that enter their life from time to time, they're going to be thrown into the great tribulation. They're going to be taken captive. They're going to have their fingernails pulled out and their tongues cut out, which is what Saddam Hussein had been doing to people as of yesterday. Heard it on the news just this morning. The people were caught who had been complicit with the CIA to finger which palace it was going to be in, that they should bomb Saddam and his two sons on the initial bombing attack of the war. 3 of them were tortured and murdered just the other day, and one of them had his tongue cut out. So the false doctrine that was preached by some self-righteous, far-right, ultra-conservative, so-called Christians was that if you have any kind of a little hidden sin in your life, any kind of a secret little sin that you haven't been able to overcome, the way you'll overcome it is through torture. Does that sound like a doctrine from God and from Jesus Christ, where it says God is love? And that God says He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? Does that sound like a doctrine from God or a doctrine from some other source? So the Bible clearly says saints. Now what's a saint? A saint is not perfect. Paul said, I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. Paul was constantly self-effacing. He knew God had forgiven him, but he could never forgive himself. And yet Paul, we look at, who wrote 14 books of the Bible, as being one of the most absolutely Christian men, closer to God, filled with God's Holy Spirit, next to Christ, that we know about. And that's my opinion of Paul. I think next to Christ, he's probably the most righteous man and the most self-effacing, humble man I've ever read about. Yet Paul himself said that I need to continually beat and subdue and deny my physical fleshly appetites, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be found a castaway. He was very humble. So, because he admitted that, did the Apostle Paul end up in the arena at Rome as a result of little secret sins in his life, or because he was to give a last testimony before Nero before he died? Which? I'll tell you, that kind of a doctrine is absolutely not only false according to the Bible. Here's what the book says. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came. You can't argue these are some other saints other than the ones in Petra. It just says the saints. And any person in his right mind knows that means converted Christians. It means God's people who are true to God's word and believe his word. Until the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, verse 23, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and devour the whole earth, and tread it down, and break it in pieces. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise. And these were over a course of time in history, not the final ten, the same as the ten toes. And another shall arise after them, or according to the very same program, and he shall be diverse from the first and subdue three kings, and that was the little horn. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, which he has, and is now, and will, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. And they've said the law of God is done away, and the Sabbath day and the holy days are not to be observed, but instead we will issue a decree, as they did in 325, that you must keep Easter on a particular day having to do with the vernal equinox. That's changing times and laws and making it an edict to where if you don't obey it and you do not go to church, you don't go through the rituals and all that that are required and agree with the liturgy and recite the Apostles' Creed, that you're not even a Christian. There are those who will tell you that you are not a Christian if you do not accept the false doctrine of the Trinity. Unless you believe in the Trinity, they will say you're not a Christian. You can believe in Christ all you want to. And you can believe in divine Elohim all you wish. You can believe in Yah, in El, in Eloah, in Elohim, in El Shaddai, in Yahweh Rophika, in Jehovah Nissi. You can believe in Jehovah Zidkenu. You can believe in all the divine titles and names of God, Elohim, and of course the Logos, who is the Son who became Jesus Christ. And you can worship Jesus Christ. But if you do not accept the Trinity, they will say you are not a Christian. That's happened, and it kept us off of major television outlets because the owners of those television outlets had said, you've got to understand, we can't let Garner Ted on our channel because, you see, we are a Christian broadcasting company. Isn't that amazing? But it has come true. And here are the prophecies that it would come true. He shall speak great words against the Most High and wear out the saints of the Most High and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. What is that? A time is a year. Times are 2 years. Dividing a time is a half of a year. That's 3 1/2 years. Now notice Revelation 13:1-7. I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea. That is a government coming up out of a huge conglomeration of people, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, that's a symbol of a king or a government, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. They call it holy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard. So the overall physiognomy was out of the body of a leopard, lithe and just like spring steel, very strong, very rapid. A leopard is able to drag a great beast that weighs several times its own weight up into the branches of a tree. And his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of the lion, in each case picking the strongest elements of that particular government that went before. And the dragon, that's Satan the devil, Revelation 12:9, gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of the heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. That again was 476 at the collapse of Rome and 554 at its resurrection. And the world wondered after the beast, and they worshiped the dragon. So that is devil worship. It is worship of Satan the devil. I've said time and again, if you look into the Bible, you see that the Bible says, and I quote, concerning Messiah, concerning Christ, there is no form nor comeliness that when you see him, you would desire him, end quote. The woman at the well said to Jesus Christ, how is it that thou, being a Jew, will speak to me, a Samaritan? Because the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. She recognized him as a Jew. And then there are the two genealogies in 2 out of the 4 Gospels that lead right straight back to David and to Jesse and to Judah and all the way back to Adam. and bring it forward to the family of Jesus Christ. Mary, his mother, who was a Jewess, and his legal father, not his real father, Joseph. And then, of course, it is in the book of Hebrews that Paul wrote, it is evident our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which nothing is said of the priesthood. Christ was a Jew. Jesus Christ of Nazareth came of the tribe of Judah, divinely begotten of the Virgin Mary in the womb of Mary, and became a Jew. And of course, there are people who get very angry about that. A lot of people say that the Jews killed Christ, but a lot of other people, especially the Islamic movement in the United States, will deny that Jesus Christ was even a white person, let alone a Jew. They want to make him into a black person, and some people even refer to God as she. Now, notice again how this develops into a war against the people of God. He opened his mouth in blasphemy, verse 6, against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. And that's talking about the elders and the great righteous archangels and God the Father and Christ the Son. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. So once again, the false doctrine of the entire church going into retirement, sitting on the sidelines, having nothing to do during the time of the end, is absolutely not true. Matthew 24, 21 and 22 says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world of this time, no, nor ever shall be." We're not quite there yet. This is not World War III. It may eventually, over a period of time, because remember, it took many years for World War III to gradually become involved throughout Europe and eventually around the world with the Japanese attacking Pearl Harbor. It took a lot of time, a number of years, as a matter of fact, to develop, just like World War I began in the streets of Sarajevo with the assassination of the Crown Prince of the Austro-Hungarian Empire. But these are the beginning elements of it. Because what is happening right now, prior to the war in Iraq, as a result of the war in Iraq, and after the war in Iraq, and a post-Saddam government, is helping to, one, cause a great rift to develop in NATO, where a NATO partner, the Turks, refused to go along with the obligation to which they put their signature when they joined that organization, which is when any member state of NATO says, "We need your help," you come to their help. The Turks refuse to do it, just like they've always done, and I've talked about the Turks for 40 years. The book of Obadiah, that shows that in two world wars, they worked both ends against the middle, that they're stated to say, "You should not have stood in the crossways," and they're the most strategic crossways in the world there at the Bosporus Dardanelles, between Russia, the Balkans, Europe, and the Middle East, in the day that your brother Jacob was in trouble. And it says they're going to deliver up some of the people who will be like refugees and actually turn them over as captives. In the book of Obadiah, talks about Edom, who is Esau, who are the Turks. So, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. How are they going to be shortened? If you read the book of Revelation through chapter 5 and 6, you will see chapter 5 reveals the seals, and they're open sequentially, and chapter 6 is the heavenly signs which shock all the world and stop all human activity, and immediately after that comes the day of the Lord and the outflow of the plagues from God upon the beast power and the destruction of the beast power and eventually the second coming of Christ. Well, it takes time. Approximately 2 years of this time, and perhaps partway into the third year, but mostly 2 to 2.5 years, there are going to be great tribulation for Israel, meaning the United States, the British Commonwealth of Nations, that's Canada, New Zealand, South Africa, Australia, and each one of these nations are going to experience their own great tribulation from different causes and from different sources. There aren't going to be Germans with coal scuttle helmets and jackboots stamping through the streets of Wellington or Auckland. That's not what I'm suggesting. For many, many years, the Australian government has known that they're really fearful of the yellow hordes that are north. When I was first there in 1960, they had a government population or parish policy where they were actually giving certain subsidies to white Europeans, and they wanted Central Europeans and others. They've got Hungarians and Yugoslavs and a lot of other people who came down to Australia, and they are there today, and I know some of them, in that populate or perish program of the government, because they at that time only represented about 10 million people, and they're looking at a quarter of the population to their north. And after all, remember, the Japanese tried to take over Australia during World War II, and they were stopped at the Owen Stanley Range and at Port Moresby. It didn't happen. And so there are going to be different causes, both internal as well as external, that are going to bring about the Great Tribulation. What do you think about the white population of South Africa? How will the tribulation come upon them? You don't have to. You can be almost, it's blindingly obvious, isn't it? Where it's going to come from and who are going to be the perpetrators of terrible atrocities against the white Boer, Dutch, and British population of South Africa. Where is it going to come upon Canada? And what about here in the United States? What do you think the average person thinks just south of Brownsville? Well, I can tell you one comment that they make continually, esos riquecillos, these filthy rich. You know, they are growing up in little school down there, and they're given the analogy of the elephant and the mouse. And they are the mouse, and we are the elephant. But the elephant is in a cage with the mouse, and the mouse can't get out of the cage, and neither can the elephant. And when the elephant gets tired and needs to sit down, the little mouse had better look out for his welfare. He's got to scurry in every direction, because the elephant obviously would just crush the mouse, if he sits down. That's the way they portray America and South America. And by the way, Central America, by the way, they resent us being called America, because they are Americans too. The Mexicans and all of the Central and South American countries say they are Americans too. Central and South America. So they use the United States of America, los Estados Unidos de America del Norte, in place of just America, like we do in our music and the way we refer to ourselves. Now, the tribulation is the time of Jacob's trouble. Let me just remind you of one scripture in Genesis 48, 10 to 19. The eyes of Israel were dim for age. Israel's name was changed to Jacob. The other way around. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's name, after he wrestled with the one from God that became Jesus Christ all night long, and then was, in a sense, knighted, he was given a name change. Your name from now on will be Israel, for as a prince you have been an overcomer with God. Now he's up in his 90s. He is almost totally blind, and they brought his grandchildren near before him. He kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, and Joseph was the favorite son, remember, that came. And eventually, you know the story about Egypt and the sack and how he recognized his brothers. It's a very moving account in the book of Genesis. And Israel said unto Joseph, that's Jacob, Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God has shown me also thy seed, your children, his grandchildren. And Joseph brought them from out between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand, and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, crossing his hands, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel, that is messenger in Hebrew, which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads and let my name be named on them. So the tribe of Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Zebulun, Dan, Reuben, Benjamin, do not deserve the name Israel in the same way that Ephraim and Manasseh do. Here is the testimony of that dying patriarch. Let my name be named on Ephraim and Manasseh, and they are the house of Israel, and they are the United States and the British Commonwealth. And the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac. Take a look at the telephone book of New York, or of Tallahassee, or of Hattiesburg, or Huntsville, or Tyler, or Los Angeles, and see how many Abrahams you can find. Abram, Abrams, Abrahamson. How many Isaacs can you find? Yitzhaks. Yitzhak is Isaac in Hebrew. How many can you find of Isaacson and Jacobson and Jacoby? Where do those come from? Why, from the fact that we are named after eponymous ancestors, that's why. When Joseph saw his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he held up his father's hand and removed it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. You're blessing the wrong one in the wrong order. And Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put your right hand upon his head." And his father refused, and he said, "I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall become great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations, a company of nations." And up until very recent years following World War II, the British Empire boasted that the sun never sets on the British Empire, and there is only one grouping of nations that's ever been in history, where it is a commonwealth, a company of nations, many nations, all with the same flag, the same language, under the same royal family. And to this day, and I have a pin that is both Australian and American flag on my lapel. And the Australian flag has a blue background with the Southern Cross of stars, and on it in the upper corner is the British Union Jack. And they still believe in and look to and revere the Queen of Britain. Now, go to Jeremiah 31 tonight. The great tribulation is coming upon Jacob and the house of Israel. The word of God that came to Jeremiah, "Thus speaketh the eternal God of Israel, saying, Write you all the words that I have spoken unto you in a book. For lo, the days come that I will bring again the captivity of Israel and Judah, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." What captivity? This book is written way after the captivity in Egypt. So it's got to be talking about a yet future captivity. It didn't happen where they were returned to their own land. Instead, they were exiled, and they became the diaspora, and the people of the northern house of Israel were taken by the armies of Shalmaneser in 721 to 718 B.C. in three succeeding waves of invasion, completely removed from that land and taken up, guess where? Modern-day Kurdistan, the area between the Black and the Caspian Sea in far northern Iraq on the borders of Iran in that mountainous terrain. And from there they left waypoints. Well, I've got a whole book on that subject called Europe and America in Prophecy, and you can read that. And these are the words the Eternal spoke concerning Israel and Judah, verse 4. And verse 5, "We have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask you now and see whether a man does travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces turned into paleness?" You ever seen something so shocking that it just absolutely seems to grab you right in the gut? Or you've got a pain where what your eye is seeing is so absolutely abhorrent and unbelievable that you bend over in pain, "I can't stand it." I doubt it. Most people have never been subjected to that. But this is real. "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, and he shall be saved out of it." He's going to go through it. He's not saved from it. He's saved out of it. If we see eventually 1 million people die in a moment, in the flash of a moment in Los Angeles, will it shock the United States? If a nuclear bomb or a dirty bomb is unleashed in Times Square, will it shock the United States? If 6 million of us die in a couple of weeks because of a huge anthrax poisoning or from botulism or VX, will it shock the United States? What would it do to Britain if it were unleashed at Leicester Square or Piccadilly Circus? "That day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. It shall come to pass in that day, says the Eternal of Hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck and burst thy bonds." That is slavery. That's captivity. "And strangers shall no more serve themselves of him, but they shall serve the Eternal their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them." Again, we come right down to that ultimate question. The Bible is either true or the Bible is filled with lies. This is depicting David resurrected, and that's not going to happen until the second coming of Christ. And he said that David is going to sit on the throne judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and under him will be every one of the apostles with Matthias substituted for Judas. Christ said so. So this leads up to the second coming of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. And this time, instead of talking about the 10 nations or the little horn or the kingdoms that bore rule over the earth, it's talking about Jacob, meaning Israel, meaning Ephraim and Manasseh, meaning America and Britain, in a state of abject captivity. Their governments having been toppled and their people being brutalized by a great power that rises up to actually take them captive. Now, whose yoke is it that is heavily laid upon their neck? Look at Isaiah 47, 5 through 9. The first verse depicts a great false church called the Daughter of Babylon. A woman in the Bible is analogous to a great false church. Sit thou silent and get into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, because you see, it was a Babylonian mystery religion. It worshipped phallic symbols in the form of towers and obelisks. The next time you look at the position of the camera in Baghdad, look at the picture of the minaret over there. In places such as, well, Bavaria and over in Austria and in some parts of southern Germany, as well as in the Middle East, there isn't any kind of a pretense about what they're supposed to stand for. Cleopatra's Needle and the picture of the, quote, father, end quote, of the country, Washington Monument at the end of the mall in Washington, D.C., are nothing but a modern replica of that very same worship, and it is a perverted and a horrible kind of a worship that they indulged in back during that day. There is one great church that has its mysteries, its various rituals, and it believes in God being a mystery. And the people don't even need to speak to God. They're just told different things in a language they don't even understand. And they're not encouraged to read or study the Bible. As a matter of fact, I remember one gentleman over in Paris who told me many years ago that the Catholic Church doesn't look with any kind of magnanimity upon people even owning a Bible in the nation of France, because the average Catholic doesn't need to study the Bible after all. There are three authorities in the Catholic Church. The Pope, who when he speaks from the so-called Holy See, is infallible. And secondly, church tradition, the so-called fathers. And thirdly, the Bible. And they're all on an equal par. So the Bible is not the authority of the Roman Catholic Church. It's only one of three. And so people are not encouraged to study the Bible or to learn what they get out of the Bible. And there are great mysteries that they believe in. I was wroth with my people. I have polluted mine inheritance and given them into thine hand. You did show them no mercy upon the ancient. Have you very heavily laid thy yoke? And you said, I shall be a lady forever. So that you did not lay these things to your heart, neither did you remember the latter end of it, or what it's going to all devolve into, or how the outcome is going to be. Now therefore hear this, you that are given to pleasures, that dwell carelessly, that say in your heart, I am, that is a name of God, and therefore is blasphemy, and none else beside me. I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children. And if the children knew who they were, and where they had come from, and the fact that they've adopted practically every doctrine with the exception of certain things like indulgences and the like, they would be very chilled indeed to understand the meaning of this prophecy. But these two things shall come to you in a moment. In one day, the loss of children, because there were little daughters that came out of her, and widowhood, they shall come upon you in their perfection for the multitude of your sorceries and for the great abundance of your enchantments. Revelation 13, 11 to 18 says, I beheld another beast coming out of the earth that had two horns like a lamb. So it is lamb-like, but it is called a beast. But spoke as a dragon. Revelation 12:9 says the dragon is Satan the devil. And he exercises all the power of the first beast before him. So even though it is an ecclesiastical organization, it exercises the power of the military, which is the state power. And causes the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. How can you cause someone to worship something they don't know and understand, haven't seen before, and know nothing about? In the same way that Daniel and Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, better known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were told, you will bow down when the psaltery and the sackbut and all the rest of it begins to play and worship the great image that stands out there in the plain. Now, the sword of Islam spread throughout all of northern Africa, down to the Sudan, all across up into Spain, into the Balkans, and all across the Middle East. It was not patient, painstaking missionary work by teachers who were self-effacing, self-sacrificing, and went there to try to educate the population, which gradually, through a groundswell of information and education and conversion, caused the changing of a government, which happened in Hawaii when missionaries were finished with their work over several generations. We didn't go over there and conquer the Hawaiian people with gun and sword. They sent missionaries over there that gradually did the same thing. And people can argue that either way. But my point is that the religion of Islam, like a microcosm of what it says right here, is religion out the point or the muzzle of a gun. You will either bow down and worship what we tell you to, or we will kill you. Or worse, we will torture and kill your loved ones in front of your eyes. It didn't take a lot of persuasion on the part of those armed hordes that swept over those areas against unarmed, innocent farmers, peasants, and civilians to, quote, convert them to Islam at the edge of the Arab scimitar. That's the way they were converted. And this says that this great false church is going to do the same thing. He doeth great wonders so that he makes fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men. 2 Thessalonians 2 shows a man sitting in a temple of God, claiming he is God, claiming to have the miracle power of God. And deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying that them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image of the beast which had the wound by the sword and did live. I've always known that that was an ecclesiastical counterpart of the ancient Roman civil government, but what if it's also a literal end-time image which is produced and which is made miraculously by the power of Satan to actually speak? Wouldn't that be fascinating? When our troops began to go into Baghdad, and they're doing that even as we speak, they see great monuments, one after another. Images, huge pictures, sometimes 30, 40, 50 feet tall, of one man, Saddam Hussein. And this has been the way dictators, Lenin and Marx, different people like that, who've gotten control of a country, have continually made great images to themselves. If a great false leader decides he must take his church, which he calls the mother church, to, quote, the place of its birth, end quote, this time under the aegis of deliverers, like a deliverer, because little Israel is about to be completely destroyed by all the armies around it, and because this time hundreds of thousands of Jews have been killed, and to save those who remain alive, finally Europe, at the behest of a great false church, invades the Middle East, which it plainly says in Isaiah 11, 40 to 45, is going to happen. And he sets up his headquarters there. Talk about reverence. Talk about adulation. Talk about worshiping a great deliverer who will come in the name of God with all of his trappings and all the religious people who will be there and the great parades of thanksgiving and shouting in the streets. You've delivered us. You've saved us from certain death. You've saved the nation of Israel from annihilation. You've occupied all these countries. You've occupied Egypt and all the way to Saudi Arabia and even to Pakistan, to the very gates of India, because it says that's how far he will progress. And then what if he says, well, all right, I defer. I wouldn't demand it, but if you want to make a great statue in commemoration of this great event, if you want to erect a great image of me, out there in the square somewhere, go ahead. And what if Satan the devil causes the rotten, abominable thing to actually speak? Now, what church is it that claims to have idols and images that sweat, bleed, and sometimes talk? Well, you can figure that out, but there is such a church. And this seems to indicate that maybe something like that is going to happen. He had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. Is that the implantation of a chip? Could be. It could be. Just because all of the scare tactics that are used about credit cards and an implantation of a chip in your German Shepherd today is not really the mark of the beast, doesn't mean that eventually when this takes place, that will not be imposed upon people. But this is something that is either accepted voluntarily and therefore cannot cost anyone his or her salvation, because unless you would accept it voluntarily and you have a choice, you would lose salvation if you accept it voluntarily. If it is imposed upon someone, which little old lady with several big goons from a goon squad holding her there on the ground would be able to fight them off and prevent some kind of a little computer chip about the size of a tiny fraction of a postage stamp to be inserted beneath the skin of her hand? She wouldn't have the power to do that. So it may be a tactic that they will literally utilize, that no man might buy or sell. You know, I pay for my groceries by taking my credit card and just zipping it through a little machine. The day will come when you'll probably have to put your hand under a scanner. I don't mean here in the United States, but I mean once that is put in place by another government, that might be the only way that a person can buy and can sell and can survive. Here is wisdom. Let him that has understanding count the number of the beast. It's the number of a man. And Latino spells, and it is a Latin kingdom, 666 is the value of it. And some of the Roman emperor's names come up to 666 as well. His number is 666. I'm not going to belabor this, but I want to conclude by going to Hosea 5, 8 to 15, and on to the 6th chapter, the first couple of verses. Blow ye the trumpet in Gibeah, Hosea 5, 8, and the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud at Beth-Aven. Beth-Aven is a despective term that is used of God for Beth-El, that meant house of God, and Beth-Aven meant the house of vanity, which he renamed in this prophecy. O Benjamin, Ephraim, that's Britain, shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel have I made known that which shall surely be. And that is true of the work of God over many decades, believe it or not. The princes of Judah were like them that removed the bound. Therefore, I will pour out my wrath upon them like water. That's playing hanky-panky with all kinds of inheritances and borders and real estate and various pieces of property. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked after the commandment, meaning a false commandment if you look at the commentaries on this. Therefore, I will be unto Ephraim as a moth, unto the house of Judah as rottenness. When Ephraim saw his sickness, and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian, and I can prove to you that the Assyrian nation anciently is modern-day Germany today. And the very tribal names are there. And of course, there's a great deal on that in Who Are the Germans in my book, Europe and America in Prophecy. And sent to King Jareb, who is unknown in history, yet he could not heal you nor cure you of your wound. For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, as a young lion to the house of Judah. Even I will tear and go away. I will take away, and none shall rescue him. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. People tend to turn to God during a time of great affliction. He says, then come, and this is almost like the people are speaking as if with one voice, and let us return to the Eternal, for he is torn, and he will heal us. He is smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, that's 2 years, he will revive us. In the third day, he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Is that reference to the 3 years of tribulation, heavenly signs, day of the Lord? Remember, Joel 2:31 says that it is after the tribulation that the heavenly signs appear. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And Matthew 24:29 says that heavenly signs are after the tribulation and before the day of the Lord. So you have what all the great churches deny, and the teachers of prophecy on television will not admit to that. And there are the two scriptures that prove it. And especially the people that believe in the rapture have got that all backwards and confused. It is tribulation, heavenly signs, which halt the tribulation, and then the day of the Lord, which punishes the Gentile nations. And the tribulation is the day of Satan's wrath, which is coming upon Israel, which is primarily Ephraim and Manasseh. And the only reason it is cut short is because if God did not intervene, that great war would be so horrifying that not a man, woman, or child would survive it. And apparently, believe it or not, there are scriptural indications, as grotesque, as macabre, as ghastly as this sounds, get ready for this, that up to 90% of the population of mankind will die from the time ahead of us until the end of the day of the Lord and the second coming of Christ. There may be 10% of the population of the earth alive at that time. Now that, my friends, is war. Like you've never even remotely thought of it before. The biblical scriptures about that terrible day are so absolutely alarming, so shocking, so unbelievable, incredible, unacceptable, the way most people would look at it, that it simply is impossible to take in. It's just too overwhelming to even contemplate. Now look at where we are today quickly. The United States and Britain are together, like two brother nations. We are hated all around the world. The British are hated by the Europeans. America is hated by the Europeans. NATO is falling apart. Europe is forming together. Already Germany and France are going to be in on the ground floor under the aegis of the United Nations and Kofi Annan to get in there to rebuild Iraq after Iraq is completely destroyed, at least their government is destroyed by the United States and the coalition armies. I say that things that are happening right now today, things that did happen in the past, it's awfully comfortable for people today to look back to 1989 at the collapse of the wall and not realize what an incredibly important phenomenon that was. But when I had been standing in pulpits and before bright lights and television cameras for the better part of my life, saying Germany will be reunited, when I began dozens of personal appearance campaigns and the first word out of my mouth was, the last chapter of European history has not yet been written. This was vindication. This was absolute proof. This was I told you so in spades. When Germany was reunited and that wall came down, and very, very quickly when all of Eastern Europe came out from behind the Iron Curtain, and today a United States of Europe is forming. And we've said it for the better part of 50 solid years. Sometimes things take longer than you think they're going to. But the United States is hated around the world, and prophecy is truly marching on and coming to pass right before our eyes.